Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 14, as we look at the last days. Now, I forgot to announce also tonight, I did announce it this morning, but Sunday school teachers meeting for those who teach adult Sunday school classes, that will be right after the services tonight. I've had several people saying, "Preacher, don't waste a whole lot of time tonight." I thought maybe Ed Sullivan was coming back on television or something. I didn't know, but I don't know why you want me to hurry. You'll see it 175 times over the next week, okay? And then people will have things set up. I'm not even worried about that. Besides, the teams in there aren't any good. 2 Peter chapter 3, and beginning with verse 3. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust." Now, when he says, "Know this first," this is the underlying principle. This is the first thing you need to get a hold of. That in the last days, scoffers walking after their own lust, that is, their own desires, their own feelings, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Now shall we pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us to rightly divide your word. Father, I pray that you'd give understanding to all that are gathered here exactly what the Bible means by the last days. And help us to be able to see that we're in the last part of the last days. And we'll know exactly how we should live in all matter of holy conversation and godliness. And we'd ask this in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. In John chapter 9, verses 39 and 40, we read the following. "And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also?" Now they asked the question because they are the most educated of society. And so they're trying to figure out what Jesus is saying about them. In the days that Jesus walked on the earth 2,000 years ago, there was another group called the Sadducees. They did not believe that there was a literal bodily resurrection. The Sadducees were somewhat similar to the Gnostics. The Gnostics believed that life is spirit, which there's a truth to that. But they said everything of the flesh is nothing but filthy, vile, no good. And so they lived very celibate and separated lives. Anything of the flesh was just awful. But then there were another group of the Gnostics. The other group, they also believed that the flesh was no good, couldn't do anything right. And therefore, it taught, do anything you want to, because the next life is lived in spirit, not in the flesh. And so you might say both groups were the two extremes, but they believed the same thing. No bodily resurrection, but rather life in the future would be nothing but spirit. In Acts 17:32, we find the Apostle Paul preaching at Mars Hill. It's where many of the Gentile intelligentsia would meet for the day. And as he preached there, he mentioned the resurrection of the dead. And among the pagan religions, among the others of this world, their response was, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Now, the bottom line is people mocked in Jesus' day. They mocked in Paul's day. And they still mock today. Whenever you say it is the last day. If you're a Calvinist, Calvinism mocks this idea, as many others do as well. But we want to look tonight at the teaching of our text and see what the truth is about this terminology, the last days. Now, we want to first see the teaching of the text. And right off the bat, we see the corrupt charges in verses 3 and 4. He says there will be scoffers. Now, when he says scoffers, think of those who mock, those who are skeptics. They were referred to in the same book, in chapter 2, as false teachers. Now, what verse 3 is telling us, that the identifying mark of these false teachers, of these skeptics, of these mockers, of these people, the identifying mark of them is that they scoff when you start talking about the last days. They scoff when you talk about the coming of Jesus Christ. They scoff when you talk about the rapture. And the Bible is letting us know right off the bat that these are people that make fun of that and say things against it. Now, their problem is not intellectual. These are some of the most educated people in that time, as well as many in our time. They're some of the most educated people around, and yet it's not a problem of intellect, it's a problem of the heart. It says they walk after their own lust, lust being plural. You see, it's just not the sexual innuendo, but rather it's the pride. The pride they feel that they have a superior intellect to all others, and they are the answer, instead of the Word of God being the answer. I find it interesting, and you hear me say things about Calvinism, because Calvinism's growing. And when there is something false growing, we need to attack it. Some of you folks, that those certain weeds start attacking your garden, you try to kill it. You try to stop it. You get sick, you start taking medicine, you try to stop it. Well, when Satan tries to infect the church, and he's trying, now I don't see it in our church, but he's trying to affect churches, and it will come here if we don't prepare against it. And so that's what we do. But the Calvinist, he won't say this, but with him, Jesus Christ is the minister of sin, because he says that Jesus Christ has predestined men to go to hell. That means if he's predestined them to go to hell, and that they can be saved because they're already predestined before they were ever born to go to hell, they never come out of sin. So before they ever sin their first sin, Jesus predestined them. So evidently, Jesus is the minister of sin. Now, They don't like to think of it that way, but that's the logical conclusion, which is contrary to Galatians chapter 2, verse 17. Calvin's institutes are so intellectual that just like the creation, the evolutionists, they try to determine how God did it. Just like Westcott and Hort, they try to create a scientific new text in 1881 instead of sticking by the old book and the old paths. They are all deceived by their philosophies. The simplicity and the spirituality of New Testament worship is contrary to the carnal mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But to us which are saved, it is the power of God." Have you ever heard somebody say, "All they preach is salvation"? So, I mean, if it's the power of God, shouldn't we preach it? Does that make sense? It's the power of God, preach it. And if it's not the power of God to you, then it makes you wonder, why is it foolishness to you? Verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." See, the crowd today, they want the video, they want the drama, they want the rock, they want the psychiatry, the philosophy. All of that takes the place of the exposition of God's Word. Because then they must listen instead of sitting back and being amused or entertained. It must be feelings oriented with them. They hated it in the days when Stephen preached. They stopped their ears up and then they stomped on him. They stoned him to death. If you ever read Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, you find this out. He preached expositionally. In other words, he went through a biblical history of Israel. And then he named sin. He said, "You're just like your fathers." Called them rebellious and all. You know what? Today people say, no wonder they stoned him. They should have stoned him. He doesn't need to name people like that and say things like that. I don't know if they think that or not, but I do know this. When Jesus saw him getting stoned and he's there praying for the people that are killing him, he stands up and honors Stephen. And to me, I think Stephen comes out on top in that situation. They say also that all things continue as they were from the creation. What they're saying is it's just like the days of Adam and Eve. Now, isn't it interesting today that you'll have people say, "Oh, there's always been murder. There's always been adultery. There's always been homosexuality. There's always been stealing." But one thing we have to understand that even we as Christians are not the source of authority. It's not our favorite Christian college that's the source of authority. No man is. The Word of God has been each word breathed out to us and then preserved to be our authority, the schematic for which we operate this day-by-day life. It is absolute truth. And when man's greatest intellectuals and all the central feelings of all mankind are put together and say one thing, and God's Word says another, God's Word is always, always, always right. Now, man makes the corrupt charge. But then we see the correction by God. He says, "For this," in verse 5, "they are willingly ignorant." You know, it's interesting. There are two Greek words for the word willingly. The one that is used here means not only are they ignorant of this because they want to be ignorant of it, they don't want to believe it, but they also press it. In other words, they use it to attack others that don't believe the same way they do. There are others, there's another word for willingly, it just means they don't want to believe it, so they don't. But they don't use it against each other, other people. This one not only doesn't want to believe it, they press it. They want to attack people. So they're making fun of us, and they call us pie-in-the-sky people. And they mock you as, "Oh, those poor, ignorant people." And they know not that God sits in the heavens and laughs at them. They're ignorant because they give attention to someone's book or seminar, but they don't spend time reading the book of books, the Bible, and meditating thereon. Now, the Lord used an example here, the example of the flood. They say everything continued just like it was from the beginning. And so the Lord says, what about the flood? When eight people came off the ark, things weren't like they were just a year before. Things were much, much, much different when those men came off the ark. It's not the same as it was. This is why there are so many theistic evolutionists. To them, their desires are more important than what saith the Lord. I get a kick out of evolution. Back when I was in high school, they had a timeline for this earth and how old this earth is according to evolution. And you can count on at least three times a year that timeline changes. And you'll hear, I've heard on the evening news, well, we've made a discovery and we find now that the earth is such and such years old. We have to adjust what we said before. Boy, when they sent the Hubble telescope in the sky, you know, and, oh, now we've discovered how everything began. And the problem is, people are dumb enough to believe it. It changes. It changes every 6 months. And they accept it as fact, what they accepted 6 months ago as something else as fact. God's truth never changes. And He will prove His truth ultimately at the end of the age when we all see Him. And now they are warned in order that their ignorance not destroy them, as they say in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He says, we judge with water the first time. God says, the next time I'm judging with fire. And so He's warning them. See, there is a hell, and it is real, and it is forever. Men will be cast there, and they'll never be able to get out once they're there. They'll never cease to exist once they're there. It's forever and ever. And yet they're willingly ignorant. In other words, they don't believe it, and they attack those who do. That's why we read in verse 9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And again, I would say to the Calvinists, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, is again because He's not the author of sin. He is the author of our faith. He's the author and finisher of our faith. So He's not willing that any should perish. You know what that term, not willing that any should perish, means? This is deep. It means not willing that any should perish. Okay? You don't have to try to twist it and make it say something else. Let the Bible say what it means and means what it says. But by the way, that also shows then it's not by works. You repent and you believe the gospel, for you'd have all men to come to repentance. So after seeing this teaching of our text, I want us to see the truth of the terminology. Jesus said in John 17, 17, thy word is truth. When there are terms, sometimes you'll have theologians that'll give you $100 words that are that long, and boy, it sounds good. But when the Bible tells us something, when a word means something, that's what the word means. It doesn't matter what 100 theologians say. When the Bible says this is what He means by it, then that's what it means. Now, when we look at verse 8, it is the key to understanding. He says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So he says, don't be ignorant about this. This is very important, in other words. He's quoting Psalms chapter 90 and verse 4. Now, we just read verses 3 through 7. And he mentioned about the last days and the things that happened in verses 3 through 7. So, I don't have to stretch it to say that he just might be talking about the last days. Since he mentioned, he's talking about the last days. And then, let's look at verses 10 through 14. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, after you look at verses 3 through 7, and then you look here at verses 10 through 14, I think that it's very safe to say that this is written in the context of the last days. Does anybody have a problem with that? Can you see that? I mean, isn't that plain to see after you read those words? It's very plain. But then, that makes us ask, why verse 8? Especially when he says, be not ignorant of this. One thing, don't be ignorant of it. In verse 8, when you're talking about last things, it doesn't seem to really fit. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Wow. How does that fit in with the last days? Well, the terminology brought up in verse 3 is the last days, plural. Many men mock it. Now, the days of man are 24 hours days, or we could even talk about a period of time as being a day. For an example, being they're playing football, we can say that Jim Brown, and some of you older ones remember that, Jim Brown was probably the greatest running back in his day. We could say Johnny Unitas was the greatest quarterback in his day. Boy, he was a great ball player in his day. That was a great musician in his day. That was a great preacher in his day. And what we're saying is that the person may still be alive, but they had a period of time where they were at the top in his day. So sometimes the Bible refers to it that way, and it's understandable. You can see by the context it's that. But most often we see 24-hour days, and I believe this is what we're looking at right now. God is the God of the universe. He is the one that determines the last days. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This is where we find about the last days. Now, what is a day with the Lord? 1,000 years. Now the Lord doesn't age. He's timeless. Without time. He's from everlasting to everlasting. But he lets man know, in comparison, what's a 24-hour day to you, 1,000 years to me, would be equal to about a day. For your thinking. For your understanding. Creation took place in 7 literal 24-hour days. Actually 6, with the 7th resting. But why not 7,000 years? Because God is now dealing with man. God gives man 24-hour days, so creation took 6 24-hour days, with the 7th day being a day of rest. God is judge, and he tests the earth for 7 days, but now with him being the testator, you might say, the one who performs the test, he's giving it 7 of his days, which is 7,000 years. For man, for whom the earth was originally made, it was 7 days of creation. 7 24-hour days. But for us, been 7 24-hour days, God looking at it from the point of judgment is 7,000 years. Now let's look at the 7 days of creation. Day one, all the universe is without form and void. Then he commanded the light to shine and to separate from the dark. And he makes a statement that the evening and the morning were the first day. You know, the Jews have it right. The day starts at night. It doesn't start the next day. It's already Monday if we were going by their time instead of Sunday night. Because that's the way God started it back then. Understand, there is a devil and he has many of his own angels who fell with him. The creation first has light, so God would show man that there is a difference between darkness and light. In John 1:4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light, the life of Jesus Christ, in him was, we find that in John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. John 8:12, if any man follow me, he will not walk in darkness, he'll walk in the light. You see, so again, he is the light for life. He is the one that gives us understanding. They too, the firmament made, dividing the waters from the waters with the firmament called heaven. Now what that's teaching, and it shows how these are willingly ignorant, this earth was surrounded with water. Between the earth and that water was the firmament called heaven, our atmospheric heaven. And so we had a water surrounding the earth, that 50-mile envelope of air, and then earth. God divided the waters from the waters. The earth was just all covered with water. Back in that day, those first years before the flood was to come, it was a worldwide oasis. The weather perfect. You didn't have the humid weather as we have it here. Life flourished. Men lived so much longer. That's why you read of these guys living 800-900 years in that day. But that's also why you do not read of wine or drunkenness before the flood. It's never mentioned. Many believe that when Noah got drunk, he didn't know he was getting drunk. He didn't know what all of a sudden this new weather did to the grapes. Because the Bible lets us know that Noah was a righteous man. So at this point, after 2 days, there are no animals, no fish, no insects, or any such like. Day three, this day God deals with water under the firmament and makes the land to appear. Now again, the earth is all water at this point. And then on the third day, he makes land to appear. He divides the land from the water on earth. He calls the waters seas. And then the land, he also makes grass, herb-yielding seed, and trees bearing fruit. Now why is this? God is preparing everything for man first that will sustain man on his arrival. When man is finally created, the last part of his creation, then everything is already prepared for man. That's why the Lord is at home right now preparing a place for us. Just getting ready for us to come. And he's getting it all prepared. And when it's prepared, he's going to call us home. And so he's doing that at this time. Man was made in his image. And so each 24-hour days, he's making things livable for that which is created in his image. In day four, we see lights are in the firmament. The greater, which is the sun, would rule the day. The lesser, which would be the moon and the stars, would be in the night. And we find out that God designed the stars there in the book of Genesis, that they would be used for determining seasons and signs and days, 24-hour days, as well as years. And all of that is made in conjunction with the sustenance of man and the purpose of life on earth. Now, as I've pointed out to you before, the first 3 days, you don't have a sun, moon, and stars. So you wonder, what'd you have light? How'd you have day and night if there's no sun, moon, and stars? Well, Jesus is the light. We find out in the New Jerusalem that he's 7 times brighter than the sun. And when that New Jerusalem, he shines through it and that new earth sees it, boy, it's going to be a beautiful sight. Nothing like any man has ever seen. But here he is, 7 days, here he is up there and he's 7 times brighter than the sun. What about Adam and Eve? How could a man be so intelligent and not know he's naked? Well, that's simple. He was clothed with the light of the Lord. The moment he sinned, that light was removed, and then they realized they're naked. Till that point, they're clothed in his light. We see this in Revelations 21 and 22, as well as Isaiah 30 and 60. Again, everything is ready now. Man, animal, and fish now have things prepared. It's ready for them. So day five, this is the creation of creatures living in the seas and the fowls in the air. And they're to multiply and fill the waters in the air. Man will need the sustenance they'll provide with food. When these creatures enter the earth, sun, moon, stars, land, waters, they don't know how they got there. They don't even think of it. They just live because they're not in God's creation or God's image. Day six, all the land animals are created. Then Adam. Again, Adam is made with great intellect. Before God makes Eve out of his rib, Adam names all the creatures. All the animals are named. And then after he names all the animals, he's given the ministry of tending the garden. After he receives his ministry, then God says, it's not good for you to be alone. I'm going to make a helpmeet. And he takes out of his side the bone and the rib, and he makes woman. And that word helpmeet means to help meet a goal. And she would help him meet the goal. And that goal was tending the garden, the ministry God gave to Adam at the very beginning. I like that. Because the first ministry man ever had, we call it secular, working in the garden. He wasn't preaching. He wasn't on a mission field or anything like that. The first ministry he had was in the garden. Don't think of just because he's the preacher, he's in ministry and I'm not. God put us all here as lights in the world. Wherever you are, that secular job you work, God has you there as a light. You are the light representing him. It's just important you represent him as your light there as it is that I represent him in this pulpit and in this ministry of Central Baptist Church for the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're all created. And then after all of this, and he receives his wife, when man will fall, you'll also see that God made a wife for Adam. So that we would see the commitment that it takes in coming to Jesus Christ. That as a man is committed to his wife and a wife to her husband, so we are to committed to Christ. For he is committed to us in that he would send his only begotten son. And then day seven, of course, is God's rest. A 24-hour day for man. But from God's vantage point of history, looking prophetically ahead, it's the millennium. It's that seventh day. One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. And it will be the best day of man's history. Now, in the first 4,000 years, man lost his innocence. He lost the prosperous weather. He lost the way by the individual sins and then the family and then the country, Israel, government, law. All showed that man was an utter failure. That was 4,000 years for man. For God, it was just 4 days. Day five, creation started bringing in sustaining life for man with the creatures of the sea and the fowls of the air. Right there near the end of the fourth day for God, the beginning of the fifth day, that next 1,000 years, Jesus Christ was here. He lived. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He did that for us. He did that for you because he loves you. And so on the fifth day was the day of God. Jesus came. Emmanuel, God with us. But in his coming, he provided everything man would need to live for eternity when he gave his only begotten son. The last days before God's 1,000 millennial year reign are the next 2,000 years of Christ. Now, today's Sunday. It's the first day of the week. However, on Friday, Wherever you go, people say, oh, praise the Lord, the weekend. Now, the weekend, they don't mean Saturday. They mean Saturday and Sunday. The last 2 days. The weekend. These last 2 days, these last 2,000 years, are the last days. Now, seeing one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. I want to give you two prophetic examples in the Scripture. Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. And I heard a man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river. And when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Time, times, and a half. Time is 1 year, times 2 years, a half is a half a year. In other words, 3.5 years. Now, we just don't make that up for ourselves. We see that the companion passages in Revelation, as well as other people, other places, show that this is the 1260 days or 3.5 years. And we find that the tribulation that's to come to this earth will be 7 years. The time of Jacob's trouble is referred to. It's the 70th week in Daniel. And it's divided into two parts, 3.5 years each, 3.5 years of tribulation, 3.5 years of great tribulation. There are people say it's 3.5 years of prosperity and then 3.5 years of tribulation. No, it's not 3.5 years of prosperity. It's 3.5 years of tribulation, 3.5 years of great tribulation. And that's the way the Bible lets us know that it will be. And so, after the tribulation, it's followed by the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Why? Because God set it up that way. The tribulation, darkness. The millennium, light. When the sun goes down, it's time to go to bed, the farmers tell us. When the sun comes up, it's time to get up. And so, at the darkest point of earth's history, God takes us up. When he comes back, we come back with him in the day of God. Another portion, Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 spoke of the death of Jesus Christ and the fall of Jerusalem. Now, do you realize that although it says it within the same sentence, that the death of Christ and the fall of Jerusalem, that's 40 years apart. Approximately 40 years apart. However, I believe that it is symbolic of something that we need to see. Noah's family was on the ark 7 days before the rains actually started. It's a picture that the believers miss the tribulation. We don't go through it. The 40 years between the cross and the destruction of Jerusalem, there could be a time between the period of the rapture and the start of the tribulation. Now, a lot of people have taught that the tribulation starts with the rapture. It does not. The tribulation starts after the rapture. How soon, whether it's that day or 30 years after that day, we don't know. But what we do know, that the tribulation starts after the rapture when the Antichrist signs a covenant with the nation of Israel. For the Antichrist to do it, there has to be a nation of Israel there that wasn't there for nearly 2,000 years. And so to sign that covenant, that will start the 7 years of tribulation. So what happens right after the rapture until that covenant is signed? It could be a prosperous time. Who knows? I don't. But it could be. But now when you look at Hosea, he says he is torn and smitten, referring to Jerusalem and A.D. 70. After 2 days, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. We know he's not referring to 24-hour days, because when Jerusalem was smitten in A.D. 70, it wasn't revived 2 days later. And so, after 2 days, he revives it, brings it back as a nation. We see the picture of that in Ezekiel chapter 37, when they're in the valley of the dry bones, and all those bones come together, the skin is upon it, but there's no breath in it. No breath in the bodies. It's a picture of the regathering of Israel in unbelief. They still haven't received Christ as their Messiah and Savior. But then on the third day, when Christ appears and they receive Him, then He is there. And on that third day, Israel is the focus of the world, and they're the number one power under His reign on earth. And when that day happens, it will show that God did not break His promise to Abraham and about His people on earth and their possession. Oh, why do you think Satan has Israel today surrounded with those Islamic people that want to destroy Israel? Why? Because Satan hates God and he wants to destroy that promise that God made. Now, we're told in Matthew chapter 24, verses 33 and 36, the following. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it's near, even at the doors. But of that day and hour, no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. You know what he's saying? That time, we don't know what it's going to be. You can know when it's near. It's kind of like a woman or child. It may be that ninth month. You don't know what hour. You don't know what day. But you know what's near. He says, we don't know the day or the hour. If you have date setters out there, they're completely wrong. We don't know the hour or the day. But we do know it's near. And it's near the end of those 2 days. And the Lord is going to start His seventh day. There is a rapture followed by a tribulation. But we also know that in these last days, evil men wax worse and worse. Deceivers are growing all about us in our religious circles. And there are those that scoff exactly what we're preaching tonight, even though it is the Word of God. Now look back at your text. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Yes, it is important that we understand what he means by the last days, but it's more important that you understand how that's supposed to affect you. Realizing it is the last days, examine your life and say, what is my holy conversation? That is, my lifestyle. Is it holy? Is it, am I holy in all my ways, righteous in all my works? Is it holy? What matter of person ought you to be in all matter of holy conversation and godliness? Godlikeness. Are we what we want to be when Christ comes? Because He is coming soon. I don't know when, but I believe it's soon. It's soon. On the other hand, if you're not sure that if you die tonight, that heaven's your home, it says that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you go to hell, you go over the hell over the tears of Jesus Christ. You go to hell over the penalty He paid because you would not receive it. My friend, please, please, don't pass up the opportunity to come to Christ as your Savior. Let's bow our heads, please. Father, in a moment we're going to sing hymn 372, Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. Oh, Father, I pray that'll be the desire of every believer here. Now, Father, I pray for someone who may not be saved. I pray that tonight be the night that they come and receive Christ as their personal Savior in Jesus' name. Amen.